A few years ago, a good high school buddy called me one Saturday morning. And he said, "Tommy, I just can't take it much longer." And then he began to tell me a very painful and excruciating story. He'd been married for 20 years, and his wife walked in one day and said, "I haven't loved you for a long time. I've been having an affair with another man, and I'm going to move in with him this week." And he said, "Tommy, my heart was broken. My dreams were shattered. I felt completely empty." But then over the next few weeks and months, the wife began to call him back and say, "You know, I think I've made a mistake. I'm really sorry. I'd really like to come home. This is not what I thought it was going to be." So she did. But after a few weeks again, she found herself slipping back into some bad habits, and she began texting and interneting with him and networking with him and rendezvousing with him until she finally came home and said, "You know what? This isn't working out. I'm going to go back and move in with him." But now it's a third time, and she's come home again. And she said, "I want to be forgiven. I want our marriage restored." They sought counseling. They were trying to be reconciled, only to hear those words one more time: "I don't love you. I'm leaving. I'm going back to move with him." And then a few weeks later, the third time, she calls back again and says, "I want to come home." He said, "Man, I can't take it anymore. I don't know whether I love her. I don't even know if I like her anymore. I really don't know if I can forgive her. What do I do?" Maybe you just found out at work that there's been somebody who's been trying to kind of advance ahead of you. And in order to do that, they had to discredit your work. So they misrepresented your character to your boss, and you not only didn't get the promotion, you've lost your job. How do you feel about that? Maybe you've invested your financial resources with a trusted friend who's giving you the latest scoop on how to play the stock market and win, even during crippled times from an economic perspective. And you invest all your fortune only to find out that this person has misappropriated all the money. How do you feel? There are children this morning that are estranged from their parents, and parents that are estranged from their children. There are many people who have broken promises, broken hearts, and broken homes. There are many people today that can't even get along together, even at a seasonal event at Christmas or even Easter, because there's so much anger and so much animosity in their family. How do you forgive in those moments where it's seemingly and practically unforgivable? I want you to go back 2,000 years with me. It's 9 o'clock in the morning and it's Friday. It's killing day. And right outside the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, there's a well-trafficked road not only by the Romans, but also by the Jews, where buying and selling took place. And it was an entrance into the city, a major entrance into the city. And if you walk down that wide road, there's a narrow part of that road where historians tell us that Jeremiah is buried. But if you look up right above that, there's a rock, a mountain of rocks that are there. And as you let your eyes gaze and study, even amidst the eroding limestone, you'll notice the outline of a skull. And in that skull, you'll see some eyes, you'll see some nose, and maybe you'll even see a mouth. Historians call it Skull Hill, Golgotha, Calvary, the place of death. It's Friday, it's 9 o'clock. The Roman soldiers, who are very skilled in implementing death, are rested and ready. It's Friday, it's 9 o'clock, it's killing day. I'm ready to do my job. You see, these were men who had been imported from a long distance away. They had no affinity to the local community, so they didn't care whether somebody was guilty or innocent. They knew they had one job, and that was to crucify, to murder, to kill. They were the killing gang. They were masters at execution. "Pass another nail, boys. Who's next on the list? Let's get the job done. Maybe we can get off early and get a few drinks before the crowd." Now peer pressure sets in amidst the killing day, because the crowd surrounding Jerusalem has heard that there's going to be a crucifixion, and it's almost like a magnetic force that draws them over and over again, week by week, to Skull Hill, Golgotha, Calvary, the place of death. And on this day, they knew there was going to be a light day of crucifixion. Only three that they knew to be crucified. Two were common criminals that everybody in the community knew. They would be like scum that would be in any jail around the world, obviously guilty. But there was something different about this third man. His name was Jesus, a preacher, a prophet, a rabbi from Nazareth. What good thing could possibly come from Nazareth? The two men begin to make their way up Skull Hill. They were the obvious criminals carrying their crosses, being prepared to be lowered into the ground and raised to the sky. But then there was a third man that started, but he was big and he was brawly. This didn't seem to match up with the image of Jesus. It wasn't. It was Simon of Cyrene, who had been enlisted by the Romans to carry that heavy crossbar that Christ was physically unable to carry any further up the Via Dolorosa on the way to Calvary. The crowd scurried around him, and as they did, they saw this man behind him literally crawling, and it was Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And they began to look at the back, and he was so beaten down, he was hardly even identifiable. The wounds upon his back from the cat of nine tails where those Roman soldiers had beat until skin and bone had separated one from another, and blood was excruciating down his back. His face was disfigured and swollen, and the beard that Jesus had literally been plucked out from the root, and blood was oozing down the side of his face. And to make matters worse, to give him a mock crown with thorns that were 6 inches long that had been plunged into his skull. And once again, the pain and the penetration of those wounds were oozing with blood and pus. As the crowd gathered around him, he was emaciated. They didn't know whether he was dead or whether he was alive. The Roman soldiers, being skilled at death, meticulously lay him down on the cross and tie ropes around his arms and his legs to secure him. And then two big soldiers would come, one who would hold the wrist down while the other would take the hammers and the nail and drive them into the body. And they knew right where that open spot was in the wrist so that the nail would go right through, not breaking any bones, but so that it would clearly hang to the cross as he was hanging there, and the skin would not rip away. And then they did the same to the ankles. And then they said, "It's time to raise him up, boys." And at that point, they wanted to be very careful not to do anything that would embarrass them. So they carefully raised the cross, and then a great thud took place as it lowered itself into the ground. And by this time, Jesus was in this V'd position, gasping for breath because his lungs were filling up with fluid and blood. They mocked him. He was naked. He was bleeding. He was bruised. He was wounded. He was alone. On that cross that day, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, during that 6 hours, Jesus made 7 different utterances that should resonate with all of our hearts. And yet one of the most profound that he made, I think, is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, just one verse, verse 34. And Jesus said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of isolation, in the midst of being totally alone, Father, forgive them. For they really don't know what they're doing. He offered his greatest words amidst his greatest work. And yet, those words demand a response from us, do they not? How do we forgive that which is unforgivable, unforgettable, unacceptable? How does a man who is on the cross being tortured literally forgive that which is being done to him? One of the truths that jumps off this page to me this morning is this, that sin must be exposed in everyone's life. There must be an awareness of the reality of sin in our lives. We must understand what sin is. We need to recognize it. We need to take responsibility for our sin. And we need to say, Father, I have sinned against you. Father, forgive me. Notice the first words that Christ utters in this 7-tiered expression. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, normally when a man was being crucified, he would say something like this, "May my death alone be an atonement for my sin. May my death be an atonement for my sin." But notice that's not what Jesus says on the cross, is it? "May my atonement be the penalty, be the atonement for their sins." Notice how Jesus uses the words they and them. It's plural. It's not singular. It's not one country or one tribe or one nation or one color or one gender. It's inclusive. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The greatest words uttered are these. It's a reminder of what man's greatest need is. Every one of us need to be forgiven of what? Our sin. And number two, the greatest need that we have is to receive the forgiveness that Christ offers. Our greatest problem is sin. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness, by God's definition, is God taking the first step toward man so that man, in turn, can move toward God by faith, through grace, and be redeemed. Have you ever thought about what the word forgive means? Forgive in the original language literally means to send something away, to release it, to let it go. It's a debt that one has that they are not capable of paying back themselves. Have you ever lent money to a friend? If you're a business owner, have you ever extended credit? And a person comes to you and says, I'd like to pay it back, but there's no way I can. And what you do, you look at the person and you give them not justice, you give them mercy, and you say, you know what? I recognize your situation. I'm going to forgive your debt. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to take it off the books. I'm going to release it. Do you realize that when Jesus died on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing, that's exactly what he did for us. He paid our sin debt. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He paid the debt that he didn't owe. I'm the one that owed it. I'm the one that needed to pay it. But he had done nothing wrong. He owed nothing, yet he paid the penalty for your sins and my sins. It cost us nothing. It cost him everything. Imagine that you're in a court of law and you're watching the judge, because the judge has choices to make. He has two alternatives to make. As the evidence is portrayed before him, he can either enforce the penalty of the law or he can disregard the requirements of the law. One of those would be justice, the other would be mercy. But how can a righteous judge not execute the charge which has been given to him? There's only one way he can give both justice and mercy, and that would be if somebody else, a third party, came in and said, I will take the responsibility for the punishment that this person who has transgressed against society should receive. I didn't do it, but I'll be the substitute. I'll be the sacrifice. I'll be the atonement. The Bible says that's what Jesus did. He became what? The propitiation for our sins. He took our place. He took our burden. He took our responsibility. Therefore, somebody would say, well, then God must have turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to justice. Wrong. In Romans 3:26, the Bible says, he is both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what happened at the cross. Mercy met justice, and it became grace, God's riches, at Christ's expense. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, as a free gift given of God, so that no man might boast. For by grace are you saved, not through your works, not through your deeds, not through your actions, not through your habits. After we're redeemed, after we're saved, our life should reflect that change. Behold, the old nature is passed away, and the new sets in. But what changes us is the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. You see, until your sin debt is paid, you can never know the liberality and freedom of a relationship with God. Some of you bright young students sitting before me this morning are familiar with the name Henry David Thoreau. Some of you who have been out of high school or college or postgraduate work for a while, probably the name resonates with you. You haven't read him in a while. A great philosopher, a great writer. When he was on his deathbed, one of his friends asked him a very straightforward question. Henry, have you made peace with God? Thoreau's response with a smirk on his face was, I didn't know I'd ever quarreled with God. Do you know what that says to me? It says to me that the greatest problem in our culture today is that our sin has never been exposed because we have not understood our sin. We have not taken responsibility for our sin. We have not owned up for our sin. We have not said, I am a sinner. God, forgive me. You see, what happened was this. Long time ago in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve in the beautiful garden, and he said, there's one thing you cannot eat from. It's the tree of knowledge. Don't go there. And yet Satan and his deceptive, manipulative way comes into Adam and Eve and tempts them, and they fall prey to the temptation, and they eat the forbidden fruit. And all of a sudden, a holy war is created between God and between man. And the only way for man to be reconciled to God is for man to wave the white flag and say, I surrender. My sin has been exposed. I own my sin. I confess my sin. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they've done. But there's a second truth I think the passage teaches this morning, and it's this. Compassion was expressed. Jesus forgave that which seemingly was unforgivable. If anyone had the right to be bitter and spiteful at the cross, it was Jesus Christ. When he had gone to the cross and they had beaten him and his blood was shed and he was hanging there gasping for breath as he was preparing to die, Jesus had done nothing wrong, and yet he was being condemned for sin itself. The Bible says he was unblemished, unstained, perfect, without sin. He had never tasted sin, smelled sin, experienced sin, known sin, and yet he was guilty of that which he never did. While those who were guilty of committing the transgressions against God, the sinners, stood in his midst. But isn't it interesting the words, the very first words that Jesus chooses to utter? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they've done. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, willfully and volitionally, they have chosen to sin, but I'm not sure they fully understand the depth and the breadth and the enormity of their sin. You say, Pastor, that's ridiculous. Certainly, they knew exactly what they were doing. These people had premeditated this. They had planned it. Really? Do you really believe that? Does the scripture say that? What about the Roman soldiers? Did they plan to kill, crucify Christ, to murder Christ? I don't think so. All they were doing was trying to live by the law that was put before them and obey their commanders. They were mercenaries. They were killers. Yes, they were. But Jesus was nothing more to them than another victim to be put on that cross. I'm not sure they really understood exactly what they were doing. What about Pilate? All Pilate was really worried about was sustaining his position as governor. He didn't want to disappoint the Romans by letting some insurrectionists create a riot during the Passover in Jerusalem. So he goes to the people and he says, look, all this guy says is he's the king of the Jews. What's the big deal? I'm going to give you Barabbas. He's a criminal, but I'll exchange him. I'll let him go. And the people say, no, give us Barabbas, crucify Christ. Give us Barabbas, kill Jesus. Pilate just says, okay, I'm washing my hands of it. He didn't fully grasp what was going on. What about Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest? They were disappointed with Jesus because he was everything they didn't want him to be. They wanted the religion to be practiced letter to the T and crossing every T and dotting every I with all the rules and all the regulations that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. And Jesus was the complete antithesis of this. He said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but I've come to reveal the reality of the law, that the law into itself cannot reconcile a man to God. There must be a sacrifice, and I am he. When he said, I am the Messiah, the Son of God, it infuriated them to say that you have the audacity to call yourself that. But more importantly, they were jealous. But did they really understand the full impact of what they were doing? What about Judas? Why did Judas betray Christ? Wasn't it really because he was self-centered and arrogant? Wasn't it because he wanted to sit at the right-hand side of Jesus? Wasn't it because he was disappointed that Jesus didn't come up and set an earthly kingdom up and he was going to be a part of ruling it? And what about the crowd that day? Do we really know what motivated them to go to Skull Hill on Friday at 9 o'clock to watch it? Were they just narcissistic? Were they killers themselves? Did they love the sight of blood? Were they there for entertainment, or were they there out of peer pressure? Come on, everybody else is going. Why don't we go too? But you know something I was reminded of this week as I prepared? Is that the people who hurt us the most, listen carefully, the people who stab us in the back, take away our reputation and our credibility, the people who walk away from their promises and their commitments, the people who break our hearts and shatter our dreams, are the ones who need forgiveness the most, but they are typically the ones who least understand it. And many times, even when forgiveness is extended, they don't know how to receive it. Think about the religionists of the day, the skeptics, the self-righteous, the soldiers. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does that mean? Doesn't Jesus really say in that statement, "Father, forgive them for what they are doing, but Father, forgive them also for who they are doing it to, because they really don't understand"? Well, Pastor, that's impossible, not according to the writings of Paul. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 8 on the screen. "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Father, forgive them. They don't really understand what they're doing, and most of all, who they're doing it to. But let me also go on to say this morning, because of their ignorance does not mean that they are innocent. You see, I want to give you a bold truth this morning. Play the clock back 2,000 years, and it's Friday morning, 9 o'clock, killing day, and you're there. What would be your response? More than likely, you would have been caught up in the moment just like the other people were, and peer pressure would have overwhelmed you. And yes, you would have probably been yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas, kill Jesus, crucify him." You say, "Oh, Pastor, I would have never done that. I would have picked up the sword. I would have picked up the spear. I would have fought back." Really? Because every day of our life, don't we deny Christ? Don't we sin against Christ? Don't we live in direct opposition to what God's will is for our life? Don't we lie and steal and gossip and make promises we can't keep, and we walk away from our commitments, and we're self-centered, and we're self-righteous, and we're egotistical? Why? Because the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. But so am I, just like they were. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they have done. It's inclusive. It's plural. It's everyone has sinned. You see, at that moment when Jesus uttered those words, he was not only petitioning the Father for those who were present at the cross. Jesus was petitioning the Father for us today. He was interceding on our behalf, and he helps us understand the secret of forgiveness. You want to know what it is? Here's a great revelation. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear what I'm going to say. You know what the secret of forgiveness is? Write it down. Don't ever forget it. The secret of forgiveness is this: understanding and remembering that whoever has sinned or transgressed against you is no better or no worse than you are. You're not better than the one who's hurt you. You're not better than the one who's broken their commitment. You're not better than the one who's failed you. You're not better than the one who's misrepresented you. You're not better than the one who's misappropriated your resources. Why? We are all sinners, and that's why the church, the body of Christ that Jesus himself died for and established is his bride, must become an oasis of forgiveness, because for way too long we have mastered the art of condemnation. It's time to be a reservoir of hope and building up rather than tearing down. Do you realize that this is the only time I can find in Scripture that Jesus ever said, "Father, forgive them"? Every other time in the New Testament, Jesus forgave. Zacchaeus, "I forgive you." Woman at the well, "I forgive you." John chapter 8, the adulterous woman who the Pharisees are ready to stone, Jesus says, Those of you guys in the Pharisaical fraternity who have no sin, go ahead and chunk the first rock. And all of a sudden they drop them, making a symphony of grace. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? They're gone. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Why this time? Why did Jesus have to call upon the Father? I can tell you why. Because forgiveness is a divine prerogative. Only God can forgive. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. I mean, pre-existent, co-equal, co-creator, Jesus, God, God, Jesus. Yes, but don't forget when Christ went to the cross, the sky became black. There was an earthquake. The veil in the Holy of Holies was ripped. Why? Because at that moment, deity became flesh in the fullness. And when Christ breathed and said those words, he was offering himself as a full human, one of us, dying for us. You see, it's a matter of prophecy. 700 years before this event ever took place, Isaiah 53 describes exactly what will happen. He poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It was prophesied. It was preordained by God that this moment would take place in time and space and history. But it was also a matter of principle. Because when Jesus is giving the story of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44, here's what he instructs us. Not a suggestion, but a command. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What an oxymoron. Love your enemies. Love those who bring difficulty into your life. Love them, love them, love them. And forgive those who transgress against you. How difficult is that to do? And yet Jesus models when he lived that he preached what he practiced. But when he died, he practiced what he preached. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they've done. But Father, forgive them anyway. Forgive them in this unforgivable, inexcusable moment. Father, forgive them. But it was also a matter of purpose. Because the moment Jesus was born, and he entered this world as a tiny little baby in a manger, he knew that his destiny was the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have life everlasting. But in chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That was his purpose. That was his reason for being. That was his destiny, to go to the cross. Listen, Jesus did not come to say, I'm going to hold grudges against you. Jesus came to give you grace. Jesus didn't come to say, I'm going to retaliate. I'm going to get even with you. No. Jesus came to reconcile us. That day on the cross, it would have been so easy for Jesus to snap his fingers, wink his eye, and call 10,000 angels and kick the backsides of the religionists and the riotous crowd and the Roman soldiers back to Jerusalem. But he didn't do that. When he was on the cross, he could have easily said, okay, guys, what goes around comes around. I'm on the cross today, and I'm going to go in the grave. But you know what? Judgment day is coming, and I'm not going to put you in the grave. I'm going to send you straight to hell and give you exactly what you deserve. But that's not what he did either. While I was still a sinner, Jesus demonstrated his love for me. And no greater love of any man than a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, if sin has been exposed and compassion has been expressed, then obviously forgiveness must be expected. And what Jesus expects from us, because of what he did for us, is that we reflect the heart of Christ himself. Jesus said, I didn't come just to forgive you, but I came that because you are forgiven, you in turn might forgive others. I came to live among you. I came to die for you. And now I live in you, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not I, but Christ who lives within me. For the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Galatians 2:20. When Christ lives in us, behold, the old nature has passed away, the old habits, the old thoughts, the old ideas, the old ways of doing things, and all things become new. I love what one person said. We are never more like a beast than when we kill. We are never more like a man than when we judge. And we are most like God when we forgive. If you want to be like Jesus, you got to forgive like Christ. Ephesians 4:32 says, be compassionate and kind to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Listen as we close this morning. Everybody in this room has been injured by somebody at one time or another. People have slandered you. They've destroyed your character. They've stabbed you in the back. They've walked away from relationships and commitments. They've shattered your dreams. They've broken your heart. But if you allow bitterness and grudges and anger and animosity to prevail in your life, it's like an acid that resides in your heart and ultimately destroys you and limits you or makes you ineffective, limiting your capacity to be an ambassador for Christ. Years ago, there was a great preacher whose name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said it this way: let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven, and then let us linger there to learn how to forgive. You see, one of the marks of being forgiven is practicing the ability to forgive. General James Oglethorpe was once in conversation with the great Methodist preacher who ushered in a revival movement. His name was John Wesley. And Oglethorpe said, I never forgive and I never forget. And Wesley looked at him and he said, well, then I hope that you never sin. Because if you sin, God will never be able to forgive you nor forget what you've done. You see, if a perfect God went to the cross, was beaten, was bloodied, was bruised, was left naked in front of the whole world, and yet while hanging there says, Daddy, forgive them, then certainly an imperfect, saved, redeemed person has to be willing to do the same. You see, our greatest problem today is not ignorance. Our greatest problem today is arrogance. When this story is told and written, they did not have the full revelation of Christ going to the cross, rising again on the third day, ascending to the Father and promising they would come back. Therefore, you and I have a greater understanding and a greater responsibility and a greater accountability to not live under grudges, but to live under grace. Therefore, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor this morning. I'm going to ask Wayne and our accompanists to come to the platform. But as they're coming, I want you to do something for me. I want you to look at your notes in your worship folder. There's a little box that you'll see on the screen. And in the next few minutes, I want you to have some time with God. And on the left-hand side of that box, where it says, Father, forgive them, I want you to think about a name, a moment, a time, a place, an experience where you've been wounded, where you've been injured, where you've been hurt, where your dreams have been broken, your heart's been shattered. And I want you to write them down. And as you're writing them down symbolically, I want you to get on your knees and begin to pray, God, I'm giving this to you. I'm lifting this burden to you right now, God. And God, I'm going to leave this burden with you. And God, with you living within me, I'm going to love this burden through you. And here's why. Until you take time to deal with the grudges, to deal with the hatred, to deal with the disappointment, the failures, the injuries, the hurts, we all have them. But until we get honest with God and stop rehearsing our anger and our resentment over and over and over and just playing it out again and letting that acid eat away at the joy of our salvation. Until we get on our knees and process it and then release it. Lord, I'm giving it to you right now in the name of Jesus and in the power of your blood and the authority of your resurrection and the hope of your coming again. God, I'm releasing the burden. I'm releasing the anger. I'm releasing the hatred. God, I'm releasing it right now. I'm letting it go because, Lord, I know I can't be all that you want me to be as long as I'm holding on. So in the next 30 seconds, I want you to do business with God. If you need to bow your head, if you need to come to this altar, if symbolically you want to come like some did it earlier and just lay at the foot of the cross for a moment, in just a moment we're going to sing. But right now I want you to reflect. What is God asking you to do? Here's why it's so important. We'll never be the oasis of forgiveness and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan until we learn how to forgive. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they've done. Just as Christ forgave you, may you forgive others. Let's quietly worship for a moment, and you do business with God. You be obedient to what he's asking you to do. If there's a name, a moment, an injury, write it down. And then on the other side of that column, just say, forgiven, released, forgiven, let go. A broken relationship, an estranged relationship, the loss of a job, the loss of income, whatever it is that's eating away at you this morning, let it go. Release it. Some of you are going to come in just a moment and lay it at the cross. Some of you are going to come, bring it with you and kneel. Some of you are going to need to go home today, reflect upon it, get on your knees again, and then tear it into little pieces. Burn it, throw it away, put it down the garbage disposal, but symbolically say, I'm releasing it, I'm letting it go. All right, are you ready? We're going to stand, we're going to sing, we're going to worship, we're going to respond. As morning dawns, as evening fades, he inspires us with songs of praise. You come. Our pastors wait. You come.